sorry for that miscommunication. It's entirely my wife's fault. She's not in here, so it's great. Of course, she may have heard it, so I would ask maybe some family in here who might adopt me for tonight. She's got real small fists. She punches me in places that you can't see the bruises, you know, on the back or somewhere. All right? No? None of y'all like that, I guess. Just me? All right. Let's talk about spousal abuse. Well, it's been an interesting day. It really has. God's been good. And as I study the book of Hebrews, I want to just give you an introduction tonight. And some of this will be covered and has been covered during our Bible conference. But just to again relay the message of the book of Hebrews, and I'm looking forward to the study. In fact, as I was reading again this afternoon and seeing all the practical things, one of the things when I'm praying about, you know, our theme this year is Christ our all in all, and of course the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus Christ. And I talked to a couple other pastors about it. So, what do you think about preaching this book? And one of the things that came up on two or three different occasions when I talked to others or even was thinking about this book was the practicality of it. In other words, if we're just teaching the doctrine of Christ and that's all you teach, where are you going to get some stuff and where the rubber meets the road? But can I tell you, the more I read it, the more there is absolutely many and many, many applications to us today by way of the life of Jesus Christ, by the sacrifice He made for us, as well as many practical things that I believe Paul gives us in the book of Hebrews. And so I'm looking forward to it. Again, we discussed and talked about this morning a little bit that the title of this will be Living Christianity, Living Color Christianity. In other words, in the book of Hebrews, we have for us the greatest illustration of Christianity, and that is Jesus Christ. In living color, by way of all the various sacrifices and rituals of the Old Testament that will enable us to learn and to get acquainted to a greater degree with the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Irving Jensen said this in his New Testament survey book. He said, Hebrews is a unique commentary on the Old Testament. It interprets its history, explaining the fulfillment of its prophecy, and revealing the ultimate purpose of all its institutions of worship. In other words, all those Old Testament rituals, all those Old Testament sacrifices are given to us the explanation of what they mean in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a presentation of our great high priest who is fully God yet truly man and tried and proven to be such. It's an argument for the finality and superiority of Christ and the New Testament and the effect it ought to have on us. In other words, knowing how Christ and what He did for us, this is how we should live. And we'll discuss that in a moment. A presentation of the Lord's present heavenly priesthood and intercessory prayer. In other words, Christ came, lived a perfect life for 33 and a half years, died on the cross for us, rose again on the third day, but that's not the ending of His work. His work continues. And He now sits at the right hand of the throne of God and ever lives to make intercession for us. He's there for us now. And what a great, great promise that is. Although the finished work of Calvary brings us a full and free forgiveness, we still remain sinners, pathetically disqualified from fellowship with the Holy God. The heavenly ministry of our Lord answers the further need. Through His sacrifice on earth, we have a forgiveness. Through His priesthood in heaven, we are kept in fellowship. Jason Lo Baxter. And he's a great author. So, again, through His sacrifice, we have forgiveness. But through His priesthood, we have fellowship with God. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but I do believe Paul, my opinion again, that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. There are several, if you want to write these particular verses down, you can look at them. And in chapter 10, verse 34, the writer of the book of Hebrews refers to his bonds. In 13, verse 24, it speaks of him writing from Italy. In 13, verse 23, it speaks of his companion being Timothy. Of course, we know that Timothy and Paul, that Timothy was... that Paul was Timothy's Paul, his teacher. And there are many other references as well that might suggest that Paul was the writer of the book of Hebrews. The date of the writing is around 64 to 68 A.D., before the destruction of the temple. We know that because of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. So before 70 A.D., when the temple was destroyed. Key words. What are the key words of the book of Hebrews? That is high priest. Our high priest or priest is mentioned 32 times. Heaven is mentioned 17 times. Better is mentioned 13 times. And perfect 15 times. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." We have a high priest who is set, fixed, at the right hand of the throne of God, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Can I tell you tonight that there is a tabernacle, there's a temple in heaven, not made with man's hands? The Lord's temple, where God sits on the throne in the middle of the Holy of Holies, and Jesus, His Son, sits at the right hand. In fact, the Bible says He's fixed. He's set there. What is He doing there? He's there making intercession for us. He's there praying for us. Set. Fixed. Again, a sanctuary. A minister of the sanctuary. I want some great describing words. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. I really already mentioned this, but we'll mention it again. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." The law, the Old Testament law, all the sacrifices that were made were merely foreshadowing that which was to come. And that is the final sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. Just a foreshadow. Again, those sacrifices the Old Testament could not save. But the sacrifice to come, Jesus Christ did save and has saved us. And again, just a foreshadow, just a picture of what was to come. Every person who came and offered up a sacrifice by way of the priest in the tabernacle, in order for that sacrifice to mean anything, they had to understand and know and believe what the sacrifice pictured. And we're going to show you some more of that in a moment as well. We understand and know that the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were in danger of returning to Judaism. So get the picture here now. We have these Jewish Christians who are continually being bombarded and persecuted by those around them, by the Judaizers around them, by the Jews around them, and they are slipping back into their Judaistic religion and sacrifices and rituals. And so Paul is writing to them. And by returning, these early Christians could avoid persecution. Judaism was sanctioned and protected by Roman law, but Christianity was not. So if they were to go back to Judaism, they were protected by Roman law. But as a Christian, they were not protected. Many of the recipients had undergone persecution and were growing weary. So we had a group of Christians who were very weary and tired. And Paul's just saying to them, listen, don't go back. Don't go back. Don't put yourself back under that Judaistic system. Don't put yourself back under the ritualistic system. He makes it very clear that the New Testament is far more superior. He makes it clear that Christ is superior and that Christianity is superior over Judaism. You might write this down somewhere. I hope you'll take some notes during this time as we go through the book. But there's 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews. The first 10 are doctrinal, and the last 3 are practical. It's really important to remember that. So in the first 10 chapters, we're going to deal primarily with doctrine, the doctrine concerning the sacrifices and what they mean and all the things that go on there. And then in chapters 11, 12, and 13, we're going to have some very practical teachings. And we have teaching on marriage, teaching on leadership, teaching on bosses, teaching on faith, and so forth. And so there'll be some very practical things to teach on and preach on. All right? Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. So, Paul is writing to a group of Jews that are scattered abroad. He's writing to these Jews who are being persecuted, who are downtrodden, discouraged, and he's simply saying to them, don't go back. Don't put yourself back underneath there. And then what he does is he gives reasons why. Why should I not go back? Why shouldn't I go back to that Judaistic system? And he gives several reasons. All right, so look at verse 1 of chapter 1. God, who at sundry times, at different times and in different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So since Abel, all the prophets since Abel, God has spoken to a man by way of the prophets. By way of the prophets. But hath in these last days spoken to us by His what? Son. By His Son. Whom He hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also He made the worlds. Again, there's so much here. Look at verse 3. And who being in the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, upholding all things by the word of His power, that the Lord, Jesus Christ, is upholding all things by the word of His power, that in Him all things consist. Can I remind you again that it's the Lord, it's Jesus Christ that is the glue that holds the universe together? Amen. When He, Jesus, had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I think the first point that Paul makes here is that Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. That He is absolutely superior to the Old Testament prophets. That Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And that He was the express image of His person. And again, that when He had, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sin, that Jesus Christ was indeed the final sacrifice for sin. That He shed His blood on Calvary that we might have everlasting life. And when He was done making that sacrifice, that He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I know many of you have heard this before, but understand there were 7 pieces of furniture in the temple, and none of those was a chair. There was no chair in the temple. There was no chair in the fixtures of that grand and glorious temple that Solomon built. There was no chair. Why? Because the priest's work was never done. There was never a time where a priest could say, okay, we're done. Let's all sit down. We got it. No. They were continually offering up sacrifices, continually keeping the fire going, continually keeping the bread on that table of showbread, continually offering up, continually working. But Jesus Christ, when He had made that final sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, saying, it is finished. It is done. It's over. He had made that final sacrifice for sin. Again, the Old Testament prophets could only speak for God and tell man what God had for them to say. But now we have God in the flesh. We have God in the flesh. And I meant to point out and just make this very clear that we see God spoke to us, but now it spoke to us by His Son. That is the God-man. Philippians tells us that Jesus Christ humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him. Who is Him? The Son, Jesus Christ. But let me tell you that He exalted Him as a man. As a man. The God of the universe became a man. And as a man, He sat at the right hand of the throne of God. You say, well, He's God-man. Yes, He's God-man, but He's a man. He's just as much man as though He'd never been God, and just as much God as though He'd never been man. He's the God-man. As man, He represents you and me. As God, He represents God. I mean, you got to have both. As God, He can take all God's wrath, because man certainly can't. But as man, He represents you and me. He is the God-man. So as a man, God has given Him, look there, go down to verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Psalm 8 says that man is a little lower than the angels. Remember when David said that? And we're not going to take time to get... We'll do this when we go through this verse by verse. Or paragraph by paragraph. So now it says this man is not like a normal man. being made much better than the angels. Those of us in the room here, those outside those doors, if you're a human being, the angels are a little above us. Everybody with me? But not this man. Being made much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance attained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? At what time did God say to one of the angels, You're my son? And again, he said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son to me. At what time did he tell one of the angels that you're going to be a son to me? Didn't happen, right? And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him, and the angels he saith, who maketh his angels of spirits as ministers of flame and fire. The second point Paul makes is that not only is Christ superior to the Old Testament prophets, but Christ is superior to the angels. And again, we could spend a lot of time here. There's a great, great explanation here as we compare Psalm 8 and Hebrews chapter 1. Point out a couple of practical things here. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Well, we're going to spend some time on this verse later on. A lot of people out there letting the doctrines and the things that we have learned have let them slip. We need to hold fast the profession of our faith. We need to stand fast and not let things slip. By things I mean the doctrines that we've been given, the doctrines in this great book. We shouldn't let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels is steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? How are we that are saved going to escape God's condemnation if we don't hold fast to what God has given us? The angels didn't. They fell. Everybody see that? Woo! Told you some good stuff in this book. Turn to chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath power of death, that is what? The devil. Woo! Jesus took the power of death from the devil, and delivered them who were through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Can I tell you again that God is not the author of fear? And I don't have to fear death. That's what he's saying here. I don't have to fear death. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of what? Of Abraham. He didn't take on him the nature of an angel. God, Jesus Christ was not an angel. He was a man of the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in him that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In other words, he lived as we lived. Again, perfect, but he was tested, if you would. He was tested in that he hungered and he thirsted. And there's another verse here in a moment that'll back that up again. But he lived it. Boy, there's some... Look at chapter 3. We're not going to spend a lot of time in chapter 3. Wherefore, my holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than what? What man was? Jesus Christ. So the third point is that Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to Moses. For every house is builded by the same man, but he that built all things is God. In other words, God created Moses. That makes him superior. That's what it's saying. Oh, man. Let's move on. Chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering to his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. By the way, that's not talking about necessarily heaven. That's talking about the rest we can have here on earth. I didn't cover that this morning in my message. I could have. But boy, there's been promised us a rest now. A peace that passes all understanding. I'm telling you, there's nothing like it. when you enter into His rest. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But okay, I'm going to pass this up now. What's it saying? For unto us was the gospel preached. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to these Hebrew Christians as well as unto them. Who's them? The Old Testament saints. Notice again here a reference. There's also a reference in Galatians where it says the gospel was preached unto Abraham. And make it very clear that Paul's saying here that the gospel was preached to the Old Testament saints. Everyone with me? I think sometimes in my childhood growing up, this is a point I never really got or understood. That when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't, and God sacrificed a lamb for them. He didn't just sacrifice and spill the guts and the blood of a lamb and go on about His business. There was an explanation there of what that sacrifice meant, of what that pictured, and the coming remedy to their sinful condition, Genesis 3:15. And all throughout the ages, the gospel was preached to them. It says, for unto us was the gospel preached, verse 2, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. In other words, they didn't have the faith in that coming Redeemer. They didn't have faith in that promise to come. So Christ is superior to the prophets. He's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. And then we see here in chapter 4, He's superior to Joshua. Look at verse 12. And you can go through and read some of this, but I'm pointing out some of the practical points. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even and dividing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we'll spend some time when we get to this part comparing what Joshua did in the land of Canaan to what the war that goes on inside of us. And that we need that sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to fight against that old nature, against that old man that's inside of us. We need it. And the Word will fight for us. Joshua will fight for us. All right? Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Don't go back. Don't go back. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, tested like we are. He's saying, listen, Jesus Christ went through the persecution. Jesus Christ faced hunger. Jesus Christ faced with no place to lay His head. I mean, Jesus Christ went through those things for us. Don't go back. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. He said, go to God. Go to the Lord, and He will strengthen you and help you. Christ is superior to Joshua. Christ is superior to Aaron. And this is probably the largest section that Paul deals with. It is the largest section Paul deals with, that in the tabernacle, as to the superiority of Christ over Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. And this is probably the most familiar. Everyone in this room would be most familiar with this subject, because it's most of the time the part we spend the most time on. Chapter 5 and verse 11, I'll point out something practical that we'll deal with. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Who is this audience now? He's speaking to these Christians who are thinking about going back. He said, and you know, we have many things to say to you, but you're dull of hearing. Sound like today's Christians? I mean, we could spend some time here. For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, we just taught you the fundamentals of faith, but why aren't you going on? Why aren't you going on? You should be teaching. You are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We're dealing with some of that on Wednesday night. But again, we have the milk of the Word, we have the manna, we have meat, and we have strong meat. And there ought to be a growth in our Christian life, in that we are progressing in our sanctification and learning. Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto the perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptism and laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those, listen to this, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the divine, of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. We'll deal with these verses. It's basically saying this. If you could lose your salvation, Christ would have to die on the cross again. That's what it's saying. If you could lose your salvation, then Christ would have to die again and you would put Him to an open shame. I'll never forget, I think my dad or someone made me memorize those six verses when I was a kid. And just it's always fresh in my mind. It's always fresh. No going back. We're saved forever. Saved forever. Let's go on. Let's look at chapter 10. Christ, the perfect sacrifice. In chapter 10, for the law of the shadow of good things to come, we read that a moment ago. Look down with me in verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, talking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One sacrifice for sin forever. When he said on the cross, it is finished, that's what he meant. One sacrifice for sin forever. By the way, those sacrifices in the Old Testament could not take away sin. We've learned this, most of us as kids growing up in church, and if you haven't, those sacrifices merely pushed forward. Pushed them forward another year. Pushed them forward another year until one day the final sacrifice was made on Calvary. And then those sins were forgiven forever. The Old Testament saints look forward to the cross. You and I look back to the cross for salvation and forgiveness. Christ is superior not only to the prophets, the angels, and Moses, and Joshua, and Aaron, but Christ is superior to the tabernacle and the Old Testament sacrificial system. Because indeed, there were no perfect sacrifices until Christ came, and He was the perfect sacrifice, and died, and was buried, and rose again. One time. Christ is the New Testament. Christ in the New Testament is superior to the Old Testament in every way. Chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. What had just happened now? Everybody here is familiar with chapter 11. We're not going to cover that tonight. Chapter 11, we have the Hall of Faith. We have a great, just a great document and historical references to great men of God and great prophets who were great people of faith. And he says, wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, what a word, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. We are in a race, people. Those Hebrew Christians, we're in a race. Lay aside those things that are hindering you from running the race. Remember the One. Remember Jesus Christ who endured and died for us, lest you be wearied and faint. Sometimes we can become discouraged in our distresses. And then do the woe is me thing. But listen, Jesus gave His life for us. He paid the ultimate price for us. Look at chapter 12, verse 18. We'll deal some with this subject a little too. For ye are not come to mountain that might be touched, and that... Let me read that. Chapter 12, verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness or darkness or tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. So again, there they were at Mount Sinai, the great thunderings, the dark cloud, it was shaking, the whole mountain was shaking, the great voice of God was trumpeting out those Ten Commandments. In fact, so much that the children of Israel said, stop, we don't want to hear it anymore. And they were so afraid. It says, that's not the mountain you're coming to in the New Testament. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. He said, listen, you're not coming to that Old Testament commandment, that Old Testament judgment, that Old Testament quaking on your books, fear of God, but you're coming to a new heaven, a new covenant, a new Jerusalem. Amen? He's just again emphasizing that the New Testament economy is far superior to the Old Testament economy. I've said it before, and this makes it very clear throughout Galatians and Ephesians and here in Hebrews that and Corinthians. It also makes that very clear that the New Testament economy is far superior to the Old Testament. Again, in the Old Testament, you either obey God or bad things happen. That was it. That was all there was. In the New Testament, there's grace. Aren't you glad for grace? Now again, we know that you reap what you sow, but thank the Lord that His mercies endures forever, and He's merciful and gracious with us. And I got a fly going around me. Abraham Lincoln said, when a preacher preaches, he ought to be like he's fighting bumblebees. All right, let's end. Chapter 13. We read this a few weeks ago. Let brotherly love continue. We preach all day on that. Boy, we need to continue loving each other. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Right? Be careful how you treat other people. It may just be an angel from God. You say, preacher, you believe that? That's what it says. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourself also in body. And when your fellow Christian suffers, you ought to consider yourself also in bonds as well, remembering them. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation, verse 5, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We preached that just a few weeks ago, and I'm glad that in Deuteronomy 31, He promised Israel He would never leave them nor forsake them. He promised Isaiah He'd never leave them nor forsake them. He promised Jeremiah. Amen. He promised the psalmist. And He promises us He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But that God is our helper. He's there with us. Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. Christ is superior to the angels and Moses and Joshua and Aaron and to all that Old Testament sacrificial system. He is far superior. Even to the extent that He's superior to the Old Testament economy, that Old Testament contract, that Old Testament covenant. I'm glad today I serve a high priest who is touched and has felt not the sin nature that I feel, but the hunger, discouragement, not discouragement, distress, all those things we were tested with. He's not just a God up there who is beyond us, but He loves us and cares for us. He promised to never leave us nor forsake us. We need to serve Him. So tonight what you get out of the message is that Christ is all we need. He is above all. Let's all stand.